Well, what would it take to stop you in your tracks? What have you been thinking about today? What have you been talking about today? What have you got planned for tomorrow? What would it do just to stop you in your tracks as you go about your business and what you would always do or what you're going to do or something new to do? You would stop, you'd halt, stopped in your tracks. Well, come with me to our reading, Isaiah chapter 6, and to Isaiah himself, because he is a man who's been stopped in his tracks. And what we'll do is we'll just look through these verses, and at the end we'll draw some lessons. So please have Isaiah chapter 6 open in front of you. It's page 571 in the Church Bibles. And so it begins, in the year that King Uzziah died, says Isaiah, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Uzziah had reigned for 52 years. Think about that. 52 years. We think of Our Majesty, the length of her reign. Think of the length of Uzziah's reign. His death was therefore the end of an era, the death of the king. But in the year that King Uzziah died, says Isaiah, I saw the true king. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Not the earthly temple in Jerusalem. The sense is now is that Isaiah is standing at the threshold, at the boundary of heaven and earth. Here is the true temple, the real dwelling place of God. If you like, the heavenly throne room. And as Isaiah looks on, he feels so small. And his gaze is upward, and he looks higher and higher and higher. This vast throne room. And there as he gazes up, there's this throne, and it towers above him. Seated on the throne is the Lord himself. Who is Uzziah? Because here is the throne that is above every throne. Here is the king who answers to no one. The ultimate reality, the throne of God. Is the king clearly visible? Well, perhaps as Isaiah looks up and sees this great throne and the one seated upon the throne and the distance and the altitude and the sense of the greatness and vastness of it, maybe the king is too high to see. But from where he's standing, what he's conscious of is the folds and the flowings of the Lord's robe, verse 1, and the train of his robe filled the temple. At the state opening of Parliament, everyone is dressed in their finery. So who has the longest robe? And the answer is the king, because this is his Parliament. These are his ministers. He outranks them all. He has the longest robe. But obviously, as a constitutional monarch, his powers are at best, are severely limited. Well, the Lord really is the king. And he really does rule over space and time and history and the universe. He rules over our lives, over the sparrow, over the very hairs upon our head, over the atom, over the subatomic particles. And he does whatever he pleases. He does whatever he pleases everywhere. And all things do his bidding. He is the one who is seated upon the throne. He is the final, unchallengeable authority. He is the Alpha, the Omega, the first, the last, the beginning, and the end. And that's why it's put like this. The train of his robe filled the temple. Because it's saying this. If the train of his robe, if the edges of his glory are overwhelming, what are the one who actually sits upon the throne? What of the king? And Isaiah is stopped in his tracks. Verse 2, above him stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. The king sits. The seraphim stand. He sits, they stand, because they are servants, and they're ready to do his bidding. And it's a strange word, isn't it? Seraphim. We had it in one of the hymns. What does it mean? It just means burning ones. They're like a flame of fire. On that Bethlehem night, hardened shepherds, rough, tough men, see one angel and they're terrified. In the book of Revelation, we read of the Apostle John. He meets one angel and is tempted to worship that angel. But these are merely the servants. And if they burn bright with a created glory, what of the uncreated glory of him who sits on the throne? Our God is a consuming fire. Above him stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. Can you capture the vision? With two wings, he covered his face. They cannot look upon God. The sense is, it's not for them to pry, to gaze upon, to intrude. If they are to gaze upon God, it would be as equals, wouldn't it? But they're not equals, they're servants. So they hide their gaze. With two, he covered his feet. Here are creatures. They're in the presence of the Creator. The sense is, don't look at us. They're hiding themselves. Worship the King. And in his presence, even their holy feet are unpresentable. And with two, he flew. The whole vision speaks of this sort of shimmering movement, these burning beings shimmering, ready to fly at the King's command. And one called to another, verse 3, and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So now God is named. We now know the name of the King. You see there the word is Lord in capital letters. And that's the way the translators have put it, the Hebrew word. No one quite knows how it's pronounced. It's Yahweh. It means he is. He is the God who is. He is the God who is because there is no other God. And he's the source of his own being and he gives life to all. And he's the God who is because he does not change. He is from everlasting to everlasting God. And we read he's the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of heaven, billions of burning ones ready to move at his command. Again, it's speaking of the extraordinary majesty, the unparalleled majesty of God. Here is power beyond measure, power beyond imagination. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So three times we're told God is holy. So what's holiness? Well, some people say it means that God is morally perfect, that he's free from sin, that he's against evil. But is God's holiness just a reaction to sin? What did it mean before there was sin in this world? What did it mean for God to be holy when there was only God? What is God's holiness? Elsewhere, God swears by his holiness because it's the fullest expression of who he is. So all his attributes, his wisdom, his justice, his goodness, his love, his faithfulness, and so on, all his attributes are holy. It's not like his holiness is the sort of the snow-capped mountains and his love is somehow like the warm valleys beneath. All of God is holy. All his attributes are holy. So what is his holiness? Well, many things in life are common, aren't they? A common cold, common knowledge. Things are common. Occasionally, things are rare. So the eclipse of the sun. And if you're in an eclipse where you are, the world is thrown into shadow. And it's a spine-tingling moment. and the hairs on the back of your neck will stand up. It's a wow moment. An eclipse of the sun, it's rare, it's special. But God is more. God is holy. His holiness is his godness. It's the sum of all his perfections. This really is the spine-tingling stuff. This really is the hairs on the back of my neck. This really is overwhelming. The God who is not just holy, but he's holy, holy, holy. That's the point the seraphim are making. They are holy beings, but they're in the presence of the one who is thrice holy. His holiness is raised to the power of infinity. He's infinitely God. He's an ocean without a shore. He's a sun without a circumference. There is a depth here that cannot be fathomed. He makes a universe, dimensions beyond our comprehension, but God can pick that universe up and put it in his pocket. He's transcendent, supreme, incomprehensible, immense, unapproachable, glorious. And we have no words. We're out of our depth. Holy, holy, holy. Do you see what it says? And one called to another. They're calling to each other. And they're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. God made horses to run. He made dogs to bark. He made birds to fly. And here he makes these intelligent, rational, wise, burning beings. And they find their supreme delight in calling to one another and proclaiming who God is. The holiness of God and the beauty of that holiness. And the sense is they can't proclaim it enough. And if angels proclaim it in heaven, God's glory is proclaimed on earth. Verse 3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So it's saying wherever you look, you'll see reflections of the Creator. Now, the Bible describes God as the rock. Is the language anthropomorphic, as they might say? Relating, as it were, what God is like in human terms, that God is like a rock. No, the language of the Bible is theocentric. It's God-centered. It's not that God is like a rock, but every rock in its stability and permanence and strength is like God. He's the original rock. And every rock you see is a reflection of who he is. So God is described as the lion. Because every lion you see in its majesty and in its power is like him. He's the original lion. There's a thought, isn't it? The first purpose of a lion is to reveal the glory of God. I don't think the lion knows that. But when you look at a lion, his first purpose, the reason God made him, is to tell you, is to reveal the glory of God. We could go on. Because the symbols which God uses to describe himself express the truth about himself because he made those symbols in the first place to be like him. They all come out of him and they're all made to reflect him. But he's the original. Everything he's made is an echo of himself. So when you think about that, it's profound, isn't it? Everywhere you look, you're seeing echoes of God. The whole earth, not bits of it. Even a fallen creation, the whole earth is full, pulsating, bursting, vibrating with the glory of God. Wherever you look, you'll see finite reflections of the infinite God. Look at the mountains, the rivers, the eagle, the flowers, wherever you look. But then even as you think about that, remember you can't just go from the finite to the infinite. Partly because this creation has been invaded by sin. But the point is really actually because God is holy. He's holy, holy, holy. So he's infinitely above and separate and other from the things that he has made. And you realize when you think of these things that I'm out of my depth. Look at verse 4. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. If Isaiah is at the door, as it were, looking in, the sense here is that he dare not take another step. There is the percussion of the seraphim's voice, and that voice sounds like it's like an earthquake. And the very ground shakes at the voice of him who called, and the house, and this is why Isaiah is hesitating, the house was filled with smoke. Turn to the book of Revelation, and you read there of the house of God being filled with smoke. And there it talks of the smoke of his wrath, billowing from his glory and his power. That's what it says. Here is the smoke of his wrath. What's the impact on Isaiah 5, verse 5? And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah feels at any moment God's wrath would, as it were, might flash forth and consume him. Consume him in the unquenchable fire. He dare not take another step. He's overwhelmed. He's terrified. These are strong words. Here is a man saying, woe is me. I know people have made it into a kind of joke, haven't they? Oh, woe is me. But when from the very depth of your being you cry, woe. And he says, for I am lost. And the word lost there has its root in the word to be silent. During the Falklands War in 1982, I was in my third year at university. One evening as students, we were listening to the breaking news. We were gathered around a radio and listening to the breaking news. And the destroyer, HMS Sheffield, had been hit by an Exocet missile. And there was the loss of life. And I remember the thing that struck me as I thought about it later is that we all sat there in absolute silence. It was a stunned silence because we realized actually this really was war. And people were going to die. And it suddenly hit us and we were stunned. We were stopped in our tracks. Well, in a much greater way, here is Isaiah, and he's stunned. He's overwhelmed. He's stopped in his tracks. He's conscious of God's wrath. But why? I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He doesn't say, I have unclean lips. He says his lips are unclean because he is unclean. He's a man of unclean lips. And he's part of a world and culture that is no less unclean. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So in the presence of the King, of the one who is holy, 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 he's overwhelmed by his uncleanness, his unfitness, his unworthiness. He's a filthy man, and because he's a filthy man, he uses filthy words. Unclean lips. And in the brightness of God's searching holiness, that laser beam, that searchlight, he's exposed. He begins to see himself. Isaiah, filthy, condemned, with nowhere to run, nowhere to hide, the smoke billowing forth, the wrath of God which might consume him in a moment. And here, even his trivial sins, the sins of his lips, the words that he speaks. How many words have we spoken today? How many of those words do you remember? We speak thousands. In Isaiah, thousands of words spoken every day, every week, every month, every year of his life. The words that he speaks, the overflow of his heart, he knows that those words are enough to damn him to hell, to the everlasting burnings. And he's a broken-hearted sinner. And perhaps he might be driven to despair until we read the next verses. Verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he'd taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. That's amazing, isn't it? Amazing grace. The moment he confesses his sin, the moment he confesses his unworthiness, God takes his sin away. He no sooner has spoken of it than God has taken it away. Isn't that wonderful? He doesn't have to run for his life. He can remain in the presence of God, safe, secure, loved. And one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he'd taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. A burning coal taken from the altar. The altar where an animal has been sacrificed, and its blood has been shed. We're into the language now of the Old Testament. The Old Testament sacrifices. So what's it saying? It's saying, well, can I draw near to God? No, I can't. Because God is holy. And if I, as a sinner, dare to draw near to God, I, unclean, dare to draw near to the one who is holy, 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 then yes, the fire of his anger will flash forth and consume me. So what do? I bring a sacrifice, an innocent, an animal. And symbolically, my sin is transferred to this innocent animal. And now that animal is standing in my place. It's my substitute. And though I'm the guilty one, God's penalty for my sin, the death penalty, falls on the sacrifice. And though I'm the unclean one, the fire of God's anger towards my uncleanness now falls and consumes the sacrifice. It's condemned in my place. It pays the price for me that God's justice demands. And it quenches the fire that would consume and burn me. And it's because it dies, I don't die. On the contrary, your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. And therefore, as it were, I, a worshipper, can step over the dead body of the animal, the sacrifice, and can draw near to God. And I can join in the angel's song. But it's a picture, isn't it? There's a deeper reality. And that deeper reality is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And as he hangs on that cross, the cross is that altar. And my sins are hung around his neck. And though he is innocent, he bears my guilt. And God's punishment on me falls upon him. And God's wrath towards me consumes him. And because he dies the sinner's death, I, the sinner, don't die. And as it were, I step over his dead body and draw near to God. And those wonderful words, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because that condemnation, that death sentence, has fallen upon Christ. That's why we look at this and we say, oh, your guilt is taken away, your sin is atoned for. That's the amazing grace. And that through Jesus Christ, I, the filthy, unclean, unworthy, unfit sinner, can draw near to the God who is holy, 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 and feel safe and welcomed and loved, and not have to run for my life. And here it's all previewed in Isaiah. Well, now the fire has consumed the sacrifice, Isaiah can draw near to God. He's now near enough to hear the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the three persons of the Godhead, conferring. Verse 8, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. See what forgiveness does. The forgiven loves the forgiver. the heart brimming with love and devotion. Everything's changed. I came to God and I thought he would consume me in his wrath. And he reached out to me. He crossed that gulf. He came and embraced me. And Isaiah says, oh, he's filled with love for the Lord. And it's a love that expresses itself in willing obedience. Here I am. Send me. So what is his calling? Well, we'll read it, verses 9 to 13. We won't go through it in detail. But it's to go to the rebellious people of Judah. He's to declare to them God's word. But this is the point. He'll declare to them God's word, knowing that they won't stop in their tracks. They'll just carry on as before until the judgment comes, until the judgment falls. But on the other side of that judgment, hope. God's plan to save a ruined humanity through Jesus Christ, on the other side of that judgment, will come to fruition. And verse 13, if we had time to look into it, it'll be like a new shoot growing from an apparently dead stump. It looks like the wrath of God, the judgment of God has finished everything, and the tree has been chopped down. Well, keep looking, says God, and you'll see new life, a new shoot. It's not over. Hope on the other side of judgment. The opening up of these words. So what are we to learn? Well, I asked you at the start, what would it take to stop you in your tracks? News that King Uzziah had died? You know, the latest big story? You know, you look at your phone, oof, so-and-so's died, or that's happened. We're stopped in our tracks. Stopped in our tracks by something newsworthy. What would it take to stop you in your tracks? What about what Isaiah saw that day? In the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Because what Isaiah saw that day is here now, in this day. The Lord is king. You and I, we live in his immediate presence. We've always lived in his immediate presence. If now the veil was removed between the two dimensions, between God's half of the creation and our half of the creation, if the veil was removed between heaven and earth, we would see now what Isaiah saw then. It's the deepest reality of all. The throne of God and the one who is seated upon the throne. What would it take to stop you in your tracks? That the Lord is holy, holy, holy. That God is infinitely God. And he's left signposts to his presence everywhere. So that wherever you look, you are being reminded of the God in whose presence you live. The whole earth is full of his glory. But maybe you don't see it. Maybe you call his glory Mother Nature. Or maybe you're just too engrossed in your own world, in your own thoughts, in your own words to see. What would it take to stop you in your tracks? That like Isaiah, like us all, we're unclean. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. Who said that? The man who probably had the cleanest lips in Jerusalem. But before the searchlight of God's holiness, all he's aware of is his uncleanness. He's unfit, he's unworthy, he's filthy. Now maybe I get that a bit, you know? We all have feelings of guilt and shame, don't we? There are certain people I can't look in the eye because, well, we all blush, don't we? There are things I'm ashamed of. And we all have that sense sometimes that I'm waiting to be found out. Yeah? But of course, I'm already found out. God sees. I'm already lost, says the Bible. So maybe you have some awareness of that uncleanness. You know, when you feel guilty and a bit ashamed about things. But actually, if you're honest, it's a sleepy awareness. It's like you've just been woken up and you half open your eyes and you think, yeah, yeah, and then you've drifted away again. It's a sleepy awareness because Isaiah, he was stunned into silence. And I'm not stunned. And I'm not in fear of God's burning wrath about to flash forth and consume me. I can shut out thoughts of hell and go for days, years without thinking about hell. It's a sleepy awareness. Would you stand beside the reactor core at Chernobyl? Would you do that? Would you go and stand there? Yet I live in the presence of the God who is holy, holy, holy. And I live in his presence indifferent and unconcerned. So what would it take to stop you in your tracks? Well, maybe this. The God who didn't do what Isaiah expected him to do. Isaiah says, woe is me, because he's expecting God to condemn him and to crush him and to burn him there and then. But it doesn't happen, does it? Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal. He'd taken from the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. God comes to him. It's God who comes to Isaiah's rescue. And he comes to him not to condemn him, but to save him. And to make the unclean clean. So he can love and serve all his days the living God. And Isaiah learns that this is the God of wonders, the God of love. So what will it take to stop you in your tracks? 700 years after this event, a child is born. He grows up, he turns water into wine. He feeds the hungry with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He heals the sick. He even raises the dead. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. Who is this child? Jesus, yes, but who is he? And John, in his gospel, in his account of Jesus, looks back to these verses in Isaiah. And he says, who is Jesus? He's the very same that Isaiah saw that day. John 12, verse 41, he says, Isaiah saw his glory. Speaking of Jesus, he says, Isaiah saw his glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. That's the glory that John sees in Jesus Christ. Isaiah saw Jesus. John speaks of Jesus. He says, Isaiah, when you look at that vision, who is he looking at? He was looking at God the Son of God, the one who stepped into our world as Jesus of Nazareth. He never stopped being the Lord of hosts, but he became what he had not been. He became a man. And those big, strong carpenter hands stretched out to do good. And then you begin to think, don't you, the seraphim, what do? They cover their feet, their holy feet, in the presence of the Lord. They're perfect, sinless, burning beings, but their feet are unworthy to be seen, unworthy in the presence of the one who is holy, holy, holy. And then we begin to see that Jesus, the one who is holy, 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 he got his hands wet and dirty, washing his disciples' feet, making the unclean clean. And of course, he goes so much further, because those carpenter hands were stretched out on a cross, and they were nailed to a cross, and his feet were nailed to a cross. And all my filth and uncleanness and shame was placed upon him, and God's anger flashed forth and consumed him. And he died in my place. He who knew no sin, he who is holy, holy, holy. He who knew no sin is made to be sin to take my sin away. He's condemned in the sinner's place. All at infinite cost to himself, he pays in full the price that God's justice demands. That I, a sinner, can draw near to God. It's in those words, isn't it? Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. Doesn't that stop you in your tracks? The more I think about it, the more I can't get over it. Like John says, Isaiah saw his glory. Whose glory? The glory of Jesus. Where did he see it? When he went in the temple. What? The one who is holy, holy, holy. That is Jesus of Nazareth. Yes. But he goes to the cross to take my sins away. I can't get my mind around that. And then I begin to look at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Isaiah sees the edges of his glory. But now you see, we see the fullness of his glory in the face of Jesus Christ, the God of wonders, the God of love. And that when everything in me cries out unclean, and everything in me calls down God's wrath and condemnation, that condemnation falls upon another to save me from sin and death and hell. Doesn't that stop you? Doesn't that stop you in your tracks? Or maybe you're like Isaiah's hearers. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Maybe your heart has grown so dull to these things, and your ears have grown heavy, and your eyes you've shut them, lest they see with their see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. What will it take to stop you in your tracks? Isaiah no sooner confesses his sin than God hurries to pardon him. And this is the God who's brought you here tonight. Maybe you're live streaming. He's brought you much here tonight on the live stream as in this room. And he's brought you here to tell you this good news. The good news that Jesus Christ saves. That God himself is the one who comes to the rescue. That Christ has come to keep you out of hell. So maybe it's time you spoke to him. Maybe it's time you talked to him. Maybe it's time you said to him, yeah, I'm unclean. I've messed up. But you sent your son to save, to rescue unclean, messed up sinners and to do it by his cross. So Lord, save this messed up, unclean sinner. And if God meets with you and saves you, then like Isaiah, you'll soon be saying, here I am, send me. What will it take to stop you in your tracks? To see who God is? To know that this God is here, and when you go home, he will be there. And when you wake up at 2 a.m. and open your eyes, he is there. What would it take to take to heart the warning of his wrath? Or for your heart to leap at the overtures of his love? And to see his glory in the face of Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners? What would it take if none of this stops you in your tracks, then you will have destroyed yourself. Let's pray. Father God, it's a message that's been proclaimed by a man of unclean lips. But we pray that, Lord, that you would nevertheless come and reveal yourself to each one of us. And Lord, if we know you and we love you, that we might be the more astounded and filled with wonder at how you've spanned that gulf and come to rescue and to save and all at cost to yourself. And oh, our God, if we do not know you, then rescue us from seeing but not perceiving, hearing but not understanding, and our hearts growing dull and just carrying on as before. Rescue us, we pray. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.